I'd like for you to turn your attention quickly to the psalmist, David. Psalms 15, one of the first divisions of the Psalms, titled, written by King David himself. Be helpful just to remember some of the stories of the life of David, not only as the king, but as a worshiper, as a person who to God, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. So he always sought to be a worshiper. And I think this psalm reflects that and has some powerful lessons for us today. So Psalms 15, it's very quick, short, five verses, packed with some very powerful messages for us today. David writes, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and does not and who does what is right, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated in his presence. And in our prayer of illumination, if you would bow for just a moment. And Father, in the midst of the heat and humidity, in the midst of this gathered people, we have come that we might hear a word from you. And so we pray that you would indeed open the hearts and minds of your people. Help us to discern, to hear, even at deeper levels, that which we have already heard. And we pray that not only will we hear, but we will be so convicted and so profoundly changed that it will show up in our daily living, in all of the mundane routines of life, that this word, this powerful word, will bear fruit in what we say and do, that truly we may reflect those who are true worshipers of the living God. Amen. Wanted to just start off with a little bit of a background to give you some context in which to understand Psalms 15. Most scholars have indicated that Psalms 15, along with Psalms 24, Psalms 84, some others, were all in this category of psalms called liturgical psalms. In other words, they were used as a way to commence worship services. And so as it goes in the context of Psalms 15, it is one of those psalms that took place after the people of God, of course, were gathered, coming into the promised land after the years of wandering in the desert, and they finally began to come into this relationship with God in worship. And so what was represented for them as where they could go and worship was initially the tent, or the tabernacle, as we might call it. It was that mobile sanctuary that the Israelites would take down and put up, and they would travel as they moved along this continuum, running from the bondage in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. And then that was the place where God would meet his people. And so the temple, the tent or the tabernacle then had a more permanent home when they came to the mountain of God, where God had insisted to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may come and worship me on my holy mountain. And that is often referred to as God's holy hill. And so that's the context of where this psalm unfolds. And because it was a liturgical psalm, I want you to imagine, if you will, the throngs of God's people, the Israelites, on their various feasts and pilgrimages, coming into the house of the Lord, coming into the tent, the tabernacle, so that they may worship God. And when they arrived, this pressing throng of God's people, eager to render God worship and praise and honor, they were generally met with maybe perhaps what some thinks would be a responsive reading. Anybody ever go to those churches where they do the responsive reading, right? The pastor would read, the people respond. It's kind of a traditional thing. It's also kind of reform, right? God speaks to people. We listen. God speaks. So a responsive reading. And if you can imagine the people pressing the gates, ready to get into the precinct of where they would worship in the context, because that was where they met God. And there were guards. There were guards who stood on sentry, and they would ask the people to be serious, because this was a serious matter. You were preparing to come into the presence of the Lord, and you just couldn't do that any old janky kind of way. This was serious business. You had to be prepared. And sometimes that required them to even take a bath before they could come to them. I mean, that's a good thing anyway, though, isn't it? You know, take a shower before you come to church. But they had rituals of washings and cleansings. They had to go through these processes to ensure that they were in a proper physical state to meet with God. But they also had these mental images of God. And coming into his presence meant that you had to take this thing seriously. And so the priests would ask the question, or the people would ask the questions, as in our text this morning, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary and who may live on your holy hill? And if you imagine the priest then answering, if the question is in verse 1 of our text, verses 2 on through the end of the chapter, through verse 5, is the answer. And so the priest would then respond by saying, these are the conditions, these are the parameters, these are the kinds of the attitudes and what is expected of persons who are coming into the presence of God. Now, that's some pretty heavy stuff. I just needed to pause as I was reading and researching for this sermon and thought about how we would contemporize something like that. And I can imagine Brother Carmen, President Carmen, and the chair of our elder board assigning. We do have assigned ushers and greeters. But if the ushers and greeters had a little bit of a form in their hand, and you had to take the quiz, the question and answer, before you could come into this space, the hallowed sanctuary, I think that if we had to seriously consider that the parameters, the requirements that are listed here in verses 2 through 5, would be kind of hard for us to meet. Anybody this morning feel like if you were asked that question, you could pass the test? I'm ready to enter into this space and encounter God because I am already a person. I'm convinced in my own sight that I'm a person who walks blameless, who always does what is right, and speaks truth from my heart. And I don't have any slander. I don't gossip. I haven't done my neighbor any harm, no wrong. I don't cast dispersions. I don't despise, or I don't embrace people who are vile and dishonorable, but I embrace those who fear the Lord. And I keep my own. Could anybody this morning go down that checklist and hit maybe 2 out of 5? Huh? How about 1? I suspect that each of us, if we were honest, would say, hey, this would be a nearly impossible kind of requirement if we had to meet that in order to come into this place to encounter the living God and to be encountered by Him. We would never make it. We would never make it. But I'm so glad that that really isn't the point. I agree with one of the commentators, a man by the name of Lewis Mays, who says, this isn't so much a prescription, it is a picture of what happens when people come into the presence of God and open themselves up to truly worshiping God. In other words, all of these attributes and characteristics of the true worshiper happens as we expose ourselves to God. It is God who begins to work on the inside to shape us until we begin to be molded into this kind of image. So I just wanted to just run through just a few of these texts for a minute, just 1 through 5 briefly, to extrapolate what it means for us in our times. So in the answer to the first question, who can come, who may dwell in the sanctuary, and who may live on the answer comes out is that it is a person who is. See, right there, we can take a big old eraser, right? And we can erase most of us out of that, maybe even all of us. Is there anybody here is a person who is sinless, who never sins? But it is a person who works hard at being a person of integrity. Is that you take seriously that when you're coming into the presence of God, that you are a person who takes seriously this need to walk upright before the Lord. This person who walks in accordance with the things of God, that you're not so motivated by the way the world does things. You walk with integrity. And then the second verse goes on to say that this person, this worshiper, is a person who does what is right. And see, there's another indictment, right? A person who does what is right. It's not that this person thinks about what's right, studies about what's right, writes volumes and volumes of perhaps blogging or whatever about what is right, or just simply sits and meditates on what's right. But this is a person who does what is right. But James says, right? Be ye not just simply a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. The Old Testament prophets were often prophesying and encouraging people about their relationship, their right relationship to other people, right? So this is a life of integrity. How you treat other people. A blameless walk, doing what is right. Now, I know that we just can't hang our hats on Psalms 15 because we do know a little bit about David, right? And about some of David's own failings. But here David is this picture of a true worshiper, a person who lives in integrity. You know, sometimes living with integrity simply means that you acknowledge that when you're wrong, right? When I've made a mistake, I own up to it. I don't cover it up. I don't try to make excuses for it. Walking with integrity. It's where David starts this whole lifestyle that is full of righteous deeds. And then he turns to that deadly tongue that James talks about. The tongue is a world of fire. Y'all remember that? The tongue. He said, this person speaks from his heart. And the words show that the true, our words always sort of give way to what's really in our hearts, don't they? If you really want to find out what a person has in their heart, just listen to the words, right? Because it's going to come out in the words that they speak. So their true intentions, somebody say your true colors come shining through. They reveal the state of our hearts. And so the psalmist says that one mark of speaking the truth from the heart is that you have no slander on his tongue in verse 3. No slander. You don't gossip and bite back. You don't spread rumors. You don't put people down behind their back. You don't say one thing to their face and something else to their when they're not in your presence, right? No slander. You don't hold grudges against people. And you don't, you know, sort of smile in their face. You ever heard that song, Smiling Faces? That's a gospel thing that comes from Motown, but that's the gospel of Motown. Smiling faces sometimes, right? Smiling your face and kind of stabbing you in the back. The tongue, James says, the tongue is a series of evil full of deadly poison. And so this person who is a true worship, this person who is blameless before the Lord, this person whose life is filled with integrity is a person who casts no slurs on his neighbor. This is a person who really doesn't have a whole lot of bad things to say about people. My grandmother used to say that if you can't say something good about it, don't say anything, right? And thirdly, it says you do your neighbor no wrong. How do we know what's wrong? We only know what's wrong when it's according to the scriptures themselves. It's not what we think is wrong or right. It's what the Bible says. It's what God says. To do our neighbor no wrong. And that is why God has given us his word. It tells us that we have to love God and love our neighbors, right? And you remember last week we went through the story of the Good Samaritan, right, who stopped and helped this person in need, right? Doing good, that which is good in the sight of the Lord. And according to God's word in Exodus 20, if you can go back and read those, and in some of the Gospels where Jesus talks about it in the Gospel of Matthew, the word of God is really our barometer for what is good. And fourthly, you honor those who fear the Lord but despise a vile person. Now, I had problems with this as I was researching this, and that word despise sounds like it's like we're making judgments. We're being perhaps a little harsh. When you say I despise something, it conjures up this images of hatred, right? But in this text, it doesn't really, despise would probably be more readily defined as rejecting. Rejecting not necessarily the person, but what the person stands for. What comes out of the person's mouth, the policies that they may put in place or the actions that they may take. You despise that, but then you honor and you embrace and you celebrate those who do things, the people who fear the Lord, because they are doing just the opposite. And so we honor them, but we also reject that which is objectionable to God. And 50 says that you keep your oath even when it hurts. Boy, that's a tall order, isn't it? That if you give your word that you're going to do something, you keep that word, that oath, even if it hurts. In other words, there used to be an old saying. How many of you have heard that your word is your bond, right? You are dependable. When you have promised that you're going to do something, then you come through to the best of your ability to do that. You know, the first persons that learned that lesson about us are our children, right? When we promise our children, mommy and daddy's going to do this and the other thing, and you end up saying, oh, sorry, got to work late. Sorry, something came up. Sorry, we don't have the money to this. Whatever it might be, and you're saying you've given your word, and the child doesn't know whether they can trust that you're going to keep your word. So you keep your oath even when it hurts. If it means that you have to suffer sometimes in place of it, right? You have confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and not Caesar, right? We'll be faithful to the Lord even unto death. And then lastly, there's this practical business of lending your money without usury. Well, in the Old Testament times, it was forbidden for Israel. Now today, most of us who are in business, or particularly if you're in banking and financing, know that this would run your company out of business, right? If you had to loan money and couldn't make any interest on that money, you can get a return on that, then that may not be the deal you're looking for, right? But I suggest to you that here, what the Bible is teaching about usury has to do with taking advantage of someone that's in a really bad position. And because you have more than they have, you now can get more because they're in need. And so you can squeeze them, right? So it says that this is a person who does not use, right, lend their money with usury. Now, it was okay in the Old Testament days for the Israelites to charge non-Israelites. I don't know exactly why that is, but that's what I discovered. But God wanted things to be fair and just. And so we know there's lots of applications for that one, don't we? We've had campaigns running right around this church about these payday loan places, right? They're legalized loan sharks. And they have actually plunged so many people into deep debt that it's almost impossible for them to recycle out of that debt, right? So these are laws that are set in place, and there's some laws that are limited. Okay, well, they can only charge you so much interest. But even that is unjust. So any unjust law, we have to stand up for justice in that case. And number 7 says, they don't accept a bribe against an innocent person. In other words, back in the day when those, I think perhaps we still have that, a more contemporary form of that would be that justice is more easily rendered for those who can pay for it, right? If you've got the money, you can get justice. But if you're poor and you don't have financial means, there's lots of ways in which justice is denied simply because of your lack of economic power. And so we ought to be able to be those who stand up for people who get hauled off to jail on misdemeanor charges, get charged and locked up and can't make bail and have to stay in jail for an enormous amount of time before they can see the judge. And in the meanwhile, all of the rest of their life and lifestyle is going downhill because they can't pay the car notes and they miss the rent payments and the kids don't eat. And the family can't afford to pay the bill. That's just one kind of an example. But what I'm saying that this morning is that there are different ways of looking at how those who are advantaged use and misuse those who are disadvantaged, taking bribes, setting it up so that the innocent suffer, so that you can keep what you got. Lastly, he says, do these things. In this picture, this is a dramatic, dramatic picture. But if you do these things, he said, I love the way this psalm ends. People who do these things will never be shaken in verse 5. And I love the way this ends because there's a whole lot of shaking going on right now. Over the past few years in our nation, there's a whole lot of shaking. Our nation is shaking, and nations are shaking all over the world at the very foundations because we're being driven by hatred and greed and violence. The CRC, our own beloved denomination, is being shaken by the challenges dealing with the issues of systemic racism, broken immigration systems, the role of women, the abuse of power, the growing debate over how to respond or how Jesus would respond to the LGBTQ persons in our families and in our communities and in our churches. But here's the question. How does the Lord expect you and I to respond as worshipers? What does this Lord require? The prophet says, and you know the answer, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this is the promise, I think, that we find in this final verse of our chapter this morning. It acknowledges that we are going to be buffeted by the winds of change, but if we build our life on the solid rock that is Jesus, the solid rock of his teaching and his examples, we will never be shaken. We will hold together. Your family will hold together. Our churches will hold together. We will be like those people that Jesus said who built their houses upon the foundation of a rock. And everybody knows that that rock is Jesus. The floods came and the winds blew, but the house never failed. One day there's going to be a greater shaking. One day there's going to be a great shaking. At the return of Christ and the judgment day. And so the question is, will you be able to stand? Brothers and sisters, I must tell you that there is really only one person in the history of the world who meets all of these requirements, right? Who walked, was totally blameless, who only did what was right, who spoke truth from his heart, who never did harm to his neighbor, who honored those who feared the Lord and kept his word to the Father to pay the complete price for salvation by dying on what he did not deserve. That person was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We only become more like Christ. We only become more like this true worshiper in Psalms 15, the closer we get to Christ in true worship. So don't neglect worshiping, coming into the presence of God. And as we encounter God, it is God's work in us to shape us more and more into the likeness of his Son. Amen.